Mark chapter 1, verses 29 through 39. Mark 1, 29 through 39. As you find your place there in your copy of God's Word, let me take just a moment to give you an update from last week. If you will recall, last week we had a commissioning prayer time for our latest El Salvador construction team, just to let you know that they left yesterday and arrived there safely, and they are on the field today. So I would just say continue to pray for them today and throughout this week, and that God would use them. And then as a part of that, I just want to say thank you again for your generosity. Remember, for 3 weeks we took up an offering for the El Salvador ministry and mission work. The last update I had, we have received somewhere in the area of $14,000. And so just saying amen, absolutely. For God, to his faithfulness, but again, to you for your generosity. With that in mind, let's look together at these 11 verses today as we continue to make our way through the Gospel of Mark. I would imagine you've had an experience at least once in your time, like once in your life, like I have, to where you know someone, or at least you think you know someone, and then you learn a new piece of information about them that is so foreign to the experience you've had with them, you don't have a category for this information in your brain. You begin to wonder, do I really know them at all? I think about a couple of examples that have happened. Hey, you know Donald, the kid from the youth group, well, did you know that he's a very well-known DJ in Memphis now? Or Mike, who is the associate pastor of this church that you were interim at, oh, by the way, in the early 90s, he was actually in the movie JFK with Kevin Costner. By the way, both of those are absolutely true stories. I didn't make up either one of those. And I'm going, no, I didn't know that about these people, and why didn't they tell me, you know? Maybe the most radical experience I had like that was this church that I served in a small town in Louisiana. We had a deacon in the church named Willie. Willie was kind of a simple guy. He didn't really ever talk much about sports or much about himself at all. He was a farmer, and then he bought a feed store in a town of about 700 people. And then one day somebody said it to me. They created some facts that didn't fit in the category that I had regarding what I thought I knew about Willie. Hey, do you know Willie played major Division I college baseball? No, I didn't know that. Was he any good? Well, yeah, actually his senior year he had a 38-game hitting streak. Right, some of you get that. You went, wow. Oh, beyond that, by the way, his senior year, he hit around 440, which means about every four times he was up, he got two hits. And oh, by the way, he was actually drafted by Major League Baseball, but he turned it down, never signed a contract, because all he wanted to do was come home and work on the farm. I don't feel like I know Willie at all. Willie and I need to have some very serious conversations now. Sometimes that can happen with our perception about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We can feel like we know him, and then we're confronted with something about him that's absolutely true that we see from the testimony about him in the Gospels, and we don't have a category for it. And the truth of the matter is, because of our own experiences, we kind of create these versions or portraits of Jesus that make sense about what we're passionate about or what we know. Some will say, Jesus is 100% holy. And we go, no, Jesus is 100% loving. As if somehow Jesus doesn't have the capacity to be both. Or Jesus cares about eternal things and his glory. No, Jesus cares intimately about you and what you're going through. As if somehow Jesus can't care about both. So we ask the question, what is Jesus really like? What does he care about? Therefore, what should we be like as a church, and what should we care about? I am thoroughly convinced, and I'm saying this about myself, that often when I try to paint this picture of Jesus or understand a picture of Jesus, my canvas upon which that picture exists is way too small. So what I'd love to do today is, in this snapshot that we see in Mark's gospel, to where really Jesus is testifying about who he is himself, is to try to understand what Jesus is really like. Although this might not be a complete picture of Jesus, it is an accurate one. So let's look together and consider this accurate picture of Jesus as we try to understand what he's like and what he cared about. And I want us to do this through two truths. The first of these truths, or the first of these scenes we see, is actually in verses 29 through 34. And it's what I refer to as the healing servant working late on the Sabbath. The healing servant working late on the Sabbath. Just listen to what we read here in these verses. And immediately he, meaning Jesus, left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick and various diseases, casting out demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. I think we would be doing ourselves a disservice and misunderstand what's going on here if we did not connect this to the passage we saw last week, the previous passage. Now, the reason I say that is because, first and foremost, Mark tells us that it happened on the same day. It happened on the Sabbath. But even beyond that, if we look a little bit more deeper, we should see that really it's Jesus just continuing the same ministry that we saw him doing before, and really is a picture of the ministry that Jesus regularly did in his public displays in people's lives. So really, when we look at this, if we were to say anything, we could say two things about this passage. Number one, perhaps it gives us Jesus' ministry in more detail, and it expands his influence. And second of all, if we look at last week's text, maybe the only thing it does is reverse the order. What do I mean by that? Well, last week in verses 21 through 28, we saw that it began with Jesus' teaching ministry, and it ended with him doing casting out a demon. Well, this week it seems to reverse the order. It begins with Jesus doing a healing, and it ends with a focus on his teaching and preaching ministry. To say it another way, last week Jesus shows his authority through his words and then confirms his authority through his works. Here Jesus displays his authority through his works, and then ultimately it focuses on his authority through his words. Both display the power of Jesus. But as we look at this, there are two smaller scenes that we see within this larger scene. I did not put this on your outline, but I want to show you these two smaller scenes for just a moment. First of all, verses 29 through 31, and then verses 32 through 34. So first of all, in Jesus' power, look that we see right here a very personal moment to begin. A private moment in a home. We might say the intimacy of Jesus in the way he cares for people. Again, verses 29 through 31. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now, Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. I would say there is a pretty good indication that what they found was not what they were expecting to find. After, in some ways, a long morning of ministry being in the synagogue, they came home for the family meal. They went to Simon's house, and it wasn't unusual in this day for his mother-in-law to live with them. And they were expecting, maybe they were being presumptuous, that she was going to care for them. But what they found when they walked in the house was, for whatever reason, a lady that was unable to serve in that moment. As a matter of fact, she was ill. Now, I will say this for a moment, then I will look at some of the details. Certainly, one of the things that we learn about Jesus here is the personal care that Jesus has. Think about this. These are those that he had called. These are those that were his disciples. These are those that he would do ministry with, that he had been doing ministry with, and yet he goes to their house. And not only does he go to their house, but he meets a very real need in that hour in their life. There is no doubt, we must say, that is who Jesus is. We look at this miracle account in some ways that it is not unlike the others that we see. There's the setting of the miracle. There's the disease of which he heals. There's the request for healing. There's the healing itself. And then there's the effect that it has on the person healed. Yet there are some details that are missing here. We do not see, other than the fever, the other symptoms of the disease that Jesus healed. We don't know the specific problem. Beyond that, we also don't know the specific words that Jesus used. They aren't recorded for us as he healed this lady. And also, we don't know the effects that it had on the witnesses there that day, because the focus is on her. We do know that Jesus touched her. Don't know what he said or if he said anything, but he raised her up. It's actually the word that's often used in the New Testament for resurrection. In some ways, perhaps it was the resurrection power in this lady's life that brought healing to her. But the other thing we do know is that the healing was instantaneous. And we also know the response was she began to serve them. Some have said that what we see here in some ways is a metaphor for anybody that's healed by Jesus. When Jesus saves us, the response of any true disciple is to begin to serve him. And we see that in the lady here, a very intimate, a private, a personal moment. But would you notice for a moment that on that Sabbath, that's not where the ministry ends? We don't just see this personal moment, but in verses 32 through 34, we see what I might call a powerful ministry. It expands. Look, that evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Just a couple of things before we look at a couple of the details that I don't want you to miss. But some would say, man, word must have spread really fast of what he did for Simon's mother-in-law. Now, that might be the case, but I don't think that's why they showed up at his house at this point at all. As a matter of fact, that's assuming that in some ways what he did earlier in the day in the synagogue didn't spread throughout Capernaum. We say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. If what he did earlier in the synagogue spread throughout the town, and it wasn't so much what happened in this private moment, why do they wait to this point to come? Well, remember, they're Jews. And remember, this was the Sabbath. And according to the law, the Sabbath lasted from sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday. And this is very clear that now the Sabbath is over. It could be very possible that they heard about what he did in the synagogue, and they had been waiting on him all day long. This moment had been eagerly anticipated in the life of the town to where they could get to the healer, hoping he would do for them, exercising the power that they had heard about that very morning. The other thing, before we look at a couple of the details, notice for a moment how it ends. It ends very similar to the way last week's message did. Because they knew who he was, we might think it's because they don't know who he is, Jesus wasn't allowing them to speak. I won't remind you of all the reasons why Jesus didn't allow them to speak, but certainly we must understand that Jesus, coming to be Messiah, would not be completely understood in its fullest sense until he resurrected, and he didn't want things ruined, so he didn't let people proclaim that he was the Messiah until the time was right. Certainly that's the case, but also it's the case that you probably don't prefer the demonic to be the main witness or testifier to your holiness. The other things that we see here for a moment, I don't want you to miss this, the gospel accounts, by all intents and purposes, not just Mark, but the gospel accounts seem to, and this might surprise you, only record 36 specific healings or miracles, just 36. Now, obviously we know Jesus in his ministry did many, many more. And that seems to be the case this evening. We don't have a specific number of the amount he did. We just know that it was many. Perhaps it was more than they could count. The text indicates that they kept on bringing him the sick, the afflicted, the lame, and the demon-possessed. And Jesus healed many. The only way Mark knows to number them is to say, essentially, it was the whole town. The whole town showed up at the door. Now, maybe that doesn't mean every individual specific citizen, but it basically means it was a great multitude. I also want you to notice for just a moment that what we see in this is that Jesus not only cares about the individual, but he absolutely cares about the masses. There's a sense in which we can say, when we're categorizing Jesus and we're trying to understand who he is, that we must say that Jesus is personal, but Jesus is also powerful. If there's nothing else that's indicated in this, and I'm not so certain that there isn't more that's indicated than this, we can certainly proclaim those two truths. I think in some ways we understand this intuitively. Our prayer life reflects this. What do I mean by this? Well, let me just take our Wednesday night prayer gatherings for a moment. Without fail, when a group of people gather in the fellowship hall here on the campus of First Baptist on Wednesday nights to pray, two types of needs at least will be mentioned. And we do not hesitate to bring them up and to pray for them. One is there are things that I might call cosmic needs or global needs. Hey, God, there is something happening on the other side of the globe, and we are bringing this to you, and we're trusting that you can intercede. God, we don't know what else to say other than in that country that we really don't have any connection to, there's something bad going on, and God, we're giving it to you. Can I tell you that our theology is absolutely correct when we do that? God can and often does intercede in those things, yet at the same time, in the next breath, we'll turn around and say, God, there's a person that sits at the desk next to me at work. There's a neighbor across the street. God, I am struggling with family, with finances, and health. God, I'm asking you to intercede in my life. By the way, when we do that, our theology is absolutely correct. My point is, Jesus is indeed healer. That's who he is presented to be in this passage. He's both personal and powerful in his healing, or powerful and personal. Certainly, we see those truths in this passage of Scripture. But there's a second scene that we see in this passage of Scripture that we must consider if we're to get the full portrait of Jesus. If we were to stop here, again, we would have an incomplete picture of who he is. So for just a moment, I want us to not just look at the healing servant working late on the Sabbath, but I want us to consider in verses 35 through 39 what I've called the healing servant waiting early on a Sunday. Listen to what we read beginning in verse 35. And rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said, "Everyone is looking for you." I promise we'll come back to this, but there is so much more in that short little phrase than what we realize. And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came." And he went throughout all of Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. So what we see is that the story is still not over when that late Sabbath is completed, because there's an early Sunday. And what we see early on that Sunday morning is the Savior himself, the Messiah himself, resting before the Father. Waiting before the Father in prayer, seeking the Father. Now, for just a moment, let me give you an application that is not the main application of this message, but I would say this to you: when you don't pray, when I don't pray, we are implying to ourselves and anyone else that knows that what Jesus valued and sought and needed in his life is not necessary for us. Whether we know that or not, that's what we're doing, because Jesus prayed. Now, for just a moment, we can say that the power of the evening before was turned into the peace of the next morning. A powerful evening transitioned into a peaceful morning. With that in mind, I want us to look again in two sections of what happened on that Sunday morning. First of all, in verses 35 and 36, we do indeed see that Jesus prays. Now, this might surprise you as well. There are only three occasions in Mark's gospel, here and two other places, to where Mark specifically records Jesus praying. Here, Mark chapter 6, when Jesus walks on the water. Mark chapter 14, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Most New Testament scholars will make the argument that on every one of those occasions, Jesus was praying on the heels of the temptation to forego the cross and receive popularity another way. In other words, to shirk the suffering of the cross and go ahead and receive the popularity that people were wanting to give him in that hour. Whether that's true or not, that might be a topic of another day, but it certainly seems from what we're going to say here that Jesus, in a short amount of time, had become popular, and yet he steals away in the quietness of the moment and in the solitude before the Father to pray. I would imagine that Jesus had all the sleep that he thought he needed or wanted and rose early in the morning before anybody else was awake. And perhaps in the darkness, he went out onto the street and he found a nearby hill and he climbed it and maybe found a hollow of solitude to sit and wait before the Lord. Now, when we think about this, I have no doubt believing that this must have left a lasting impression upon Simon and the other apostles. It had to have. Perhaps it even impacted them more than some of his teaching or preaching had. Yet at the same time, we can see from what we read in verse 36 and following that no doubt it set an example and left an impression that also they thought that somehow what Jesus did in getting away in solitude and isolating himself in a hollow was unrealistic in the moment when there was so much ministry to do. Perhaps even more than that, it wasn't the right thing to do from their perspective. Well, how do we know that? Because they go looking for him while he's praying. The question we might want to ask is what ensued, what happened when they found him? Well, we see that in verses 37 through 39. We quickly see Jesus transitioning from praying to prioritizing. Look what we read here beginning in verse 37. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "We got to get out of here then. Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." Probably came down or came out of heaven. And he went throughout all of Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. There is much context and meaning in the short phrase in verse 37, "Jesus, everyone is looking for you." Let's not kid ourselves at all. Peter, or Simon Peter, had a reason for saying this. What he means about this is, "Jesus, we had a great day yesterday, and it is set up for us to even have a greater day today. Your popularity has expanded so much, so fast, that it's working, Jesus. Let's go capitalize on it. Let's not miss this opportunity." By the way, the word that Mark uses in verse 37 lets us in on a little bit more information as well. Whatever the apostles meant by "everyone is looking for you," Jesus understood it in a different way. They meant it positively, but hear me say this. This particular word that Mark uses, "looking for," every other time the gospel writer Mark uses this specific word, he means looking for with a wrong, misguided, or evil intention. They're looking for him for the wrong reasons. Now, let me go ahead and say this for a moment. We have a tendency as humans, as did they, to want Jesus for all the stuff that we perceive he can do in our life and meeting the problems of the now. We've said this before. We want the genie in the bottle, right? But Jesus has a bigger purpose in our life. Jesus is not going to be a genie in a bottle. I'll come back to this in a moment. But Jesus wants to meet our greatest spiritual need, and he wants to have spiritual influence and authority in our life. They meant this good. Jesus understood it as a problem. By the way, thus his response in verse 38, which must have confused them all the more. Jesus said, "Great! Pack your bags. We got to go. And we got to go now." Can you imagine how confused they must have been in that moment? Not understanding the type of Messiah he was, not understanding his ministry, not understanding why he had come. Now, for just a moment, Jesus gives the reason why. Jesus says, "So that I can go and preach in other towns, for this is the reason why I came." shocking to them, but when we read it, it shouldn't be shocking to us. Because what Jesus does in his own words gives us his own understanding of his primary mission. Now, what you're not hearing me say here is that Jesus is not healer. Absolutely, he is. But that's only part of the picture. Jesus is also redeemer. Jesus is essentially saying, the main reason I came is to accomplish the gospel and spread the gospel. And if we don't understand Jesus that way, our canvas for him is way too small. Jesus, in his own words, gives his own mission. It's interesting to me, as I made the comment before, that verse 39 actually ends and takes us back to right where we began in verse 21. Jesus is going to other places, preaching and casting out demons, showing his authority in what he teaches, and proving his authority in what he does. Now, when we consider this for a moment, maybe we are tempted to ask, what is the big deal? What are the problems? Well, I think there's two problems here, but they're really just two sides of the same coin, if I can say it that way. Number one, Jesus knows that it is so easy from a human perspective, because we live in the here and now, to get so caught up in the now that we miss eternity. See, our focus, we can so easily get distracted to what's going on, and it makes us miss the bigger thing of what Jesus is doing and what he even came for. That's what happens, right? We so easily discard the eternal for the temporal. And Jesus basically is saying to them that I am not going to be your personal genie in the bottle. I'm not going to be your personal healer, because so many times you look for and focus on the wrong things. By the way, this is not the first time the last time that Jesus says something like this. Think John chapter 6. He's fed the multitude. They come the next day looking for him. In John chapter 6, verse 26, Jesus says something that might surprise us. Jesus says, I truly I say to you, you're not looking for me because you saw the signs, the miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. In other words, you're not here because you believe that I am who I say I am. You're here because you want more stuff from me. And Jesus refuses to do it again. Why? Because they were so focusing on the temporal, they were going to miss the eternal. Which is why it's so fascinating that later Peter, when asked, are you leaving us too? Peter says, where else will we go? Who else has the words of eternal life? Jesus is emphasizing the same truth here, which leads to second, which is really just the other side of the same coin. Jesus is saying, my mission is not primarily to be miracle worker, but redeemer. Not healer of the body, but healer of the soul. Now we ask the question, which is it? Is Jesus miracle worker, or is he redeemer? And the answer is absolutely both. But we can't get so caught up in one that we miss the other, or realize that one really foreshadows or points to the greater. You see, Jesus never, ever sacrificed the temporal for the eternal. Is Jesus healer? Yes. Does Jesus still heal, if that's the question that I'm asked about? The answer would be yes. If not, what kind of pastor would I be? What kind of Bible-believing Christian would I be? Does Jesus still heal? Absolutely, but he refused that day. He refuses still to be Peter or Capernaum's personal healer. Rather, he understood the greatest healing that was needed was the healing of the soul. That's where he focused his healing. That's where he believed the eternal was. That was his focus of his ministry. Jesus was more redeemer than he was miracle worker. So we ask the question, what was Jesus like? What did Jesus do? What did Jesus care about? Well, here's how I would say it to you. Jesus is indeed the servant with a healing touch. But the main focus of his healing is to touch our eternity. That's what Jesus does. And we're so thankful, we should be so thankful that he never got distracted. When I was a student that was working on my master's degree, it was fairly common for a group of us to go to the gym on Tuesday nights and play pickup basketball. That was a regular occurrence. There was one particular Tuesday night, though, that I came down wrong on my right ankle, and I didn't just turn it. I mean, I sprained it probably as bad as I have ever sprained an ankle. I'd sprained it two or three times before, but not quite like this. It was so bad, weeks went by, and it just wasn't seeming to get any better at all. I remember one day I was out mowing the yard, and it hurt so bad. It was so stiff and swollen that I couldn't even finish. So I went in. I'm like, well, that's it. I'm going to have to go to the doctor over this. And so I went to a walk-in clinic. I even thought maybe there was something wrong, like a slight tear in my Achilles. And so the doctor, she came in, and, you know, she did all the tests on it and everything. And when she finished with me and she came in to tell me what the problem was, she started with the good news. Hey, Adam, here's the good news. Your ankle's going to be fine. And she reminded me of the acronym RICE, ICE, compression, elevation. She said, the problem is you're missing the R part. You got the rest of them, but you're not doing the rest part. So if you'll do that, the good news is your ankle's going to be fine. No long-lasting damage. But she said, but I've got bad news. She said, and just taking your other vitals, did you know that you've got high blood pressure? To which I didn't. And I was in my mid-20s. And she said, that is a much bigger problem in your life. To say it this way, for all the doctors in the room or medical professionals, rarely is a sprained ankle fatal. But heart and blood pressure problems certainly can be. She was much more concerned about that than she was my ankle. To say it this way, Jesus cares about sprained ankles. Jesus cares about swollen and sore ankles. He does. Let's take them, all of those sore and sprained ankles that we can. But let's not miss the fact that there's a bigger problem that Jesus came to fix. More than that, he cares about the need of our hearts. He has come to deal with a heart issue that only he can deal with. Let's take him, the sprained ankles, but let's understand that ultimately, he touches our heart. If we're going to know Jesus and we're going to be like Jesus, I think that means there's two things we must do as a church and as individuals. We must go out. If I'm going to reflect this whole picture of Jesus, then I must go out and I must see real needs around me. And I must be willing to touch their life for their good, to make things physically better. But I also must realize that the greatest thing that I must do, because their greatest need, is to go out and proclaim Jesus as the transformer of their hearts and souls. Jesus himself understood this, and then Paul gave testimony to it in his own life. Luke 19:10, Jesus said, I've come to seek and to save the lost. Later, reflecting perhaps on that very truth, the Apostle Paul, thinking of his own life, said this. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Jesus came to save the lost, came to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. Amen and amen. Let's go out with a full picture of Jesus, present him in this world, and represent him in the lives of those that God puts around us. Would you pray with me this morning? So, gracious Father, I thank you that even when at times we can have an incomplete or wrong picture of Jesus, Lord, you constantly remind us and show us who he is. Lord, I know at times that I've focused on or emphasized one attribute to the detriment of the other. But I thank you that Jesus is who he is. He's who he says he is. He's who he's revealed to be in your word. And I pray that if there's anyone here today in this room that doesn't know Jesus as Redeemer, that themselves have never had their heart touched, their lives changed, their souls redeemed by him, today would be the day of salvation for them. Lord, I'd love to talk with them and pray with them about that. And then I pray for those of us that do know you that Lord, in our lives, we would begin to better understand and better reflect and better represent this picture of who Jesus is, so that we would go out and see people's needs. And would we be like Jesus? We would be willing to touch their lives. But Lord, doing so, never losing sight of the greater need, and that's the spiritual proclamation of the gospel. Help us to see, know, and represent this Jesus. Lord, we love you. We thank you that Jesus is who he says he is. We pray that you'd have your way now in this invitation. We'll give you the praise, honor, and glory. It's in Jesus' name that we give you and pray these things. Amen.